Yeah, what up, y'all? It's your boy Flame, a.k.a. St. Lou. And remember, God does not need our good works, but our neighbor does, you feel me? Before you go, that extra note. Welcome back to Extra Notes Academy. This is episode number 6. You feel me? We moving along, man. It's been super fun. Just enjoying the dialogue, enjoying the conversation, all of that still is so consistent. One of the things I want to read was this comment that someone left me that was so encouraging. The word certainly reached my heart. It says, Flame, don't know if you will see this, but I am a member of a Presbyterian church and the foundation is crumbling. I mean in that I am very close to becoming Lutheran. Just want to say that your dialogue has helped me to see that I am not so crazy. The subjective introspection is destroying my walk with God, and Lutheranism gives me objective sacraments that I can point to what God did and is doing. I just wanted to put this on here so that you know your ministry isn't for nothing. You are caring for your neighbor. Thanks, man. Man, I love these comments because, I mean, that's really my heart. My passion is to see people rest in the hope of the gospel. When you are inundated in a world that says Jesus only died for a select few, even though you affirm that we are justified by faith, if in your mind you think Jesus did not die for everyone without exception, there will be moments where you will wonder, well, how do I know if I'm one of the elect, if I'm one of the people that Jesus actually died for? That's going to come up at some point in your walk. And it did for me, if you're brought up in that framework of understanding Christianity. And being there, I remember the torment, the torture, and what you end up doing is having to look within. You have to look for some consistency. You have to look for some evidence of the Spirit's work. So you're trying to recall the highlights, the highlight reel of your personal walk with God to see, well, I do think I'm saved because of this change and because of this growth. And you're examining yourself and you're trying to check your motivations, and you're way in the weeds of what's going on in your heart. And as I always say, it's very dark down there and it's very difficult to discern. The heart is desperately wicked. Continuously, the scripture says in Genesis 6, who can know it? We cannot plumb the depths nor know our own hearts. And that's why it's unfortunate for those who have those competing doctrines in their minds. Now, if your personality is on the upward side of things and you feel a sense of confidence and you're always in your mind killing it, I can see that teaching somewhat working for you, because the way your personality is by default just gives you a sense of confidence and you see the glass half full. So you're rarely going to look down at yourself. Sometimes it could be self-deception as well. But I can see that, and not all the times, I'm just saying, sometimes. I can understand that framework of Christianity perhaps being easier to digest with personalities like that, in my opinion. But if your personality does not lend itself to seeing the glass as half full, having Christianity wrongly arranged in the way I would understand my time in a Reformed Baptist space, it could become very dark. And it's unfortunate that a lot of people that I know that are very honest about these things, they're willing to admit, yes, there were moments where I struggled to believe that I was a Christian based upon these things. And the way back is trying to do both. You're trying to remember, yes, Jesus did die for me. You're trying to believe that. And you're also trying your best to perform consistent with what you believe in hopes to gain that assurance. And what this person that made the comment is saying is that tango, that dance, that back and forth, it's exhausting. And when you're constantly looking to the cross, but then also looking to yourself, and then looking to the cross, but then also looking to yourself, although you affirm this good thing, that back and forth, that ping pong motion in your soul, in your mind, Yeah, it's exasperating and it drains you. And oftentimes people leave the faith. They step away from Christianity. They become apostates. And it's unfortunate even that when that happens, it gets worse because some people then say from that construct, oh, he or she was never with us in the first place. So there's even this second layer of negativity that you have to bear, because if it led you down that direction, now you have people saying, well, they were never with us in the first place. And I will argue that's not even the context of those words that John gave us in 1 John. So much more can be said, but I just think about the beauty of the sacraments, how God thought so many steps ahead of us and provided these external means. We have ears, so he allows us to hear his word. We have eyes, so he gives us visible, tangible, earthly elements that our faith can cling to because it's his word. It's his visible word. When I hear the word, I trust it. When I eat the word, I trust it. When I'm bathed in the waters of baptism, I trust God's word. It's all God's word delivered in these different ways that accommodate our human experience. We have eyes. We can see the bread and the wine. We have ears. We can hear the word. We have the sense of touch. We can feel the water and look at God caring for us in our human experience, our human nature, by giving us all these sacramental touch points of assurance, his visible word, to comfort us. And that's a beautiful reality that unfortunately gets lost on us, is hidden from us, and it's sometimes utterly despised. But when you go to the scriptures and you see what God is doing through the sacraments, you see the consistency with which the church has always clung to these realities for comfort, it allows you to move into the truth of it as opposed to opposing it. And when you oppose it, I'm going to say this, heresy, which is false doctrine, and then you have heterodoxy, which is off doctrine. So heterodoxy isn't necessarily anti-Christian. It's just off. It's veering from the straight line, but it hasn't moved completely out of the arena of what it means to be a true or solid or orthodox Christian. But either way, whether the doctrine or the teaching is completely heretical, it's false doctrine, or whether it's off doctrine, just slightly off of the beating path, all roads lead to you trusting in your works. Both paths lead to you looking within. All roads lead to you trying to climb the ladder up to heaven, to you trying to muster up enough strength to perform at an aptitude that'll please God. I call it Ivy League level sanctification. If you persuaded yourself that you are performing at such a high performance level and you are killing it, that's the unfortunate, ugly face of the old Adam, deceiving your own soul to believe that you have what it takes to meet God's perfect standard. And you really don't. The book of James clearly says, if you break one law, you've broken them all. And that's why I think it's unfortunate that the sacraments are hidden or kept at bay or just thought of in the generic American church as our works, right? The Lord's Supper, we look at it as, you know, just a meal where we reflect on what Jesus did long ago, right? Again, another effort on our part to contemplate the work of Jesus. So there's another task on us to yet again perform, to recall, to sincerely be in touch with what Jesus did. All of this effort on our part, that's how communion is thought of, as a time of reflection. And I get it. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Amen. But I always say, as I heard it said, if you're doing something in memory of someone, they don't have to be absent. They can be there as you are remembering. We do this all the time at birthday parties. Someone's birthday is being remembered and they're there present. So Jesus is bodily present in the bread and the wine as we are remembering what he's done for us. But he is present, bringing forgiveness. That's what it says in Matthew 26:26. Same thing with baptism. If baptism is simply an outward sign of an inward expression, it's yet another activity that we do to show God and show people something. Yet again, more effort on our part to demonstrate something to God in hopes to get some spiritual benefit. Heterodoxy, heresy, all roads lead to works-based living. And that is very unfortunate. So, man, I did not plan on going down that tangent, but it's in my heart. Reading that comment just really stirred me up as I think about the peace and the joy that that brother is moving into. And I'm happy for him. I'm praying for him. And I'm praying for all those who are in that space where you're in that fog and you're going to a church and you're hearing about what you're supposed to do to show God something. And I understand that as Christians, we do bear fruit in keeping with repentance, but that fruit that we bear is a result of God repenting us. It's not us trying to get ourselves together in hopes to earn something from God, because no matter how well you do, it's not going to meet God's perfect standard. So anyway, I'm talking a lot. I'm going to move into this next song because it all ties in. It's all relevant. This next song is called Read 'Em All. And the point here is this happened a lot this week on my social media while talking about baptism. People went all over the place in the Bible, except to the passages that actually talk about baptism. So that's the point here. If you want to know what the Bible teaches about baptism, go to the passages in the Bible on baptism. Don't go to the passages on justification by faith. Don't go to the passages that talks about what it means to be a disciple. People are all over the place. And I'm like, that's almost like changing the subject. We are talking about baptism. Let's go to the passages on baptism. Let's go to Ephesians 5, verse 25 and following. Let's go to John chapter 3, verse 5. Let's go to Mark chapter 16, verse 16. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Let's go to Acts 22, verse 6 and following. If we're going to see what the Bible says about baptism, we must go to see the passages on baptism. And then if you want to expand out more, let's see even in the Old Testament, the story of water and how God uses water and his Holy Spirit to bring life. Even at the origin of creation, the Spirit hovers over the waters. I'm getting ahead of myself, but that's the point. Read them all. Go to the Bible, find the scriptures on baptism, then read them all. Then see that Paul taught sola fide, regeneration when water washed. Faith alone and regeneration, they don't contradict. It's a means of grace that delivers the benefits of the crucifix, and they complement. If Satan can make us, man, let me just play this song, man. Hold up, cuz. Seriously, if Satan can make us doubt faith and doubt turns to apostate, then God gives us many means where faith clings to what God say. So if the person that wasn't baptized but believe not really saved, we never said baptism only. He delivers grace in plenty ways. Sheesh.
You know, it's crazy. At the origin of creation, you see the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters. Then in Noah's flood, you see the dove hovering over the waters. Then at Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit descends like a dove. It's something about the Spirit, water, and new life. Listen before you reject. Tell me, what is it you're trying to protect? Is it the crucifixion or the resurrection that you're thinking is under a threat? So you think baptism is in competition with the finished work if it regenerates? What if it's a tool to deliver grace, like putting food on a dinner plate? Let's see what the text say. Let's take them back to Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, do it in Jesus' name. For the forgiveness of sins and then receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter didn't end it, he extended this to children. Water bought a kingdom, build it. Yeah, I know you're arguing. argument, boy. I know you stuck on the order. Look at the sentence. First thing mentioned, it is repentance. That's what you argue. Now you got problems with Great Commission. First thing mentioned, it is baptism. It ain't about chronological order. The word amen along with like pardon. Get the Bible, find the scriptures on baptism, then read them all. Then see that Paul taught sola fide regeneration when water walls. Faith alone and regeneration through baptism don't contradict. It's a means of grace, deliver benefits of the crucifix and they compliment. Satan can make us doubt faith and doubt can turn to apostate. And God gives us many means where faith clings to what God say. So is the person that wasn't baptized but believed not really saved? We never said baptism only, he delivers grace in plenty ways. How you fighting over, say the proper mode is to immerse a person into real water, but your hermeneutic is dehydrated and you violating what the spirit taught us. When that water hit you with the promise on it, then I promise, homie, we keep counting on it. When the devil tempted you to be doubting, brody, then Galatians 3 and 27, bro. The reason you not and think it's symbolic, your leaning is Gnostic, it's the enlightenment. The reason you fighting it and bringing indictments. We don't credit the person that walked to the altar. We're working at all, I credit the pastor who's pouring the water. It's part of the cause, I'm part in it passive. It's God who is active in word and walk. How can it be
easy?
All authority given to me, where heaven and earth. Matthew 28:18. You're thinking a thief on the cross. He never hit the water, but he was still saved. Amen. Even Abraham was saved by faith. Get grace in plenty of ways. Yeah. So come and bathe.
That's what he say.
Dripping in faith.
Look at the page.
Regeneration is faith. God saves.
Faith is a gift.
By physical things.
Look at the drip.
Through many means. Yeah. Get the Bible. Find the scriptures on baptism. Then read them all. Then see that Paul taught sola fide regeneration when water walks. Faith alone and regeneration through baptism don't contradict. It's a means of grace, deliver benefits of the crucifix and they compliment. Satan can make us doubt faith and doubt can turn to apostate. And God gives us many means where faith clings to what God say. So is the person that wasn't baptized but believed not really saved? We never said baptism only, he delivers grace in plenty ways. So you can doubt that sermon, you can say I don't know if that was for me. You can doubt your conversion experience like I ain't really living up to. Yeah. But you can't doubt when that water hit that face with God's promise attached to it. See, God is into using a multiplicity of means to deliver his gifts. And when he go to war for us, he's a good God, he's an abundant God, and he fights for us with more than one weapon.
Woo, Selah. Man, there's so many lyrics I would love to go through on this segment. Maybe I'll make this two segments because I said a lot in here. This is an important song. Let me see. Where do I want to start? Let's start with the hook. I already said it, but get a Bible. First thing, right? Get a Bible. Find the scriptures on baptism, then read them all. Then see that Paul taught sola fide, regeneration, when water washed. Paul taught that we are justified by faith alone. Romans 5. And then Romans 6, he talks about that in our baptism, we were buried with Christ. We rose with Christ. So Paul taught sola fide and regeneration through baptism. They did not conflict in Paul's mind. They are partners. Regeneration when water wash, faith alone and regeneration through baptism don't contradict. It's a means of grace that delivers benefits of the crucifix and they complement. If Satan can make us doubt faith, that's the thing. The camp I came from did not believe that you could lose your salvation. And I understand they have certain texts arranged in such a way that would appear to teach that. But the plain reading of many passages demonstrates otherwise. For example, 1 Timothy 1 verses 18 and following, Paul says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecy previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." So here it is right here. Paul says that they made shipwreck of their faith. What does that mean besides becoming apostate to leave Christianity? It does not say that they made shipwreck of a faith that they thought they had, but they never really had it in the first place. To read that idea into that text is eisegesis, to read something in the Bible that is not there. You have to do so many mental gymnastics, but people do it to be consistent with their system and their structure and their arrangement of how they understand the Bible and Christianity. And I get it, but it's just not there in the text. The plain and simple reading of that passage says they made shipwreck of their faith. Now, I'm not happy about apostasy. I'm not excited about it, but I'm saying it's an unfortunate reality, and it's in the text. And some people believe that you cannot walk away from your faith. They believe that. And it's just not true. But the point is, there's this battle where the devil wages war against the trust and hope that people have in Jesus. That's why I said, if Satan can make us doubt faith, not make us, but you get the point. The point is, if he can influence us, if he can steer us away, right? If Satan can make us doubt faith and doubt can turn to apostate, then God gives us many means where faith clings to what God say, what God says. And then, you know, the objection follows. Well, what about the thief on the cross? What about Abraham, who was justified before circumcision? You go into these other experiences of people thinking that it contradicts this one, but the Bible reveals both. Why would you make them enemies? The thief on the cross was saved. How was he saved? Because Jesus gave him the promise, this day you too will be with me in paradise, right? Abraham was justified by faith, by his trust in God, the faith that God gave him. He laid hold of the promise, and it was accounted to him as righteousness, all a gift from God. Abraham's a sinner like us, right? People say, well, that's before circumcision. Amen. Amen. He delivers grace in plenty ways. So the point is, God does it all based upon his word of promise. The thief on the cross received the same thing we receive in baptism. What is that? A sure word from Jesus that you are safe and you will be saved. That's what the thief on the cross received. That's what Abraham received. That's what we receive in baptism. The point is, the word of God is delivered to us through many means. God gets it to us in many ways because he's a kind, abundant, grace-giving God. Amen. Listen, I ain't planning to go off today. Seriously, I'm stirred up. I got the joy of the Lord. It's on me, you feel me? But anyway, so it's so much I would want to point out in these verses. Let me see. Let me just get into a little bit. I say, listen before you reject. Tell me, what is it you're trying to protect? Is it the crucifixion or the resurrection that you're thinking is under a threat? So you think baptism is in competition with the finished work if it regenerates? What if it's a tool to deliver grace, like putting food on a dinner plate? That's what God does. How do we access what Jesus earned on the cross? People can access the benefits of what Jesus earned on the cross in many ways. God always uses physicality to do so. That's what a preacher is. He's a physical being. He's a means. God uses his warm breath, his saliva, his words, which are sound waves that travel. God uses all those elements, right? Physicality, to get the benefits of what Jesus accomplished on a cross. This is just how it works. So it is with the Bible, a book that we read, right? Ink, paper. We get the benefits of what Jesus accomplished on the cross through those means. So that's it. That's what baptism is. It's a means. Water is how God delivers his word of promise. That's what it is. Man, there's so much in this song that I would want to unpack. I may have to do a part two. We'll see. But anyway, some of the lyrics that stand out to me from the first verse, I think about the part where I say, I know your argument, boy. I know you stuck on the order. Look at the sentence. First thing mentioned, it is repentance. That's what you argue. Now you got problems with Great Commission. First thing mentioned, it is baptism. It ain't about chronological order. The word "and" means along with, like, partner. Amen. Because when you go to the Bible, you see the scriptures that says to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And people say, see, it says repent first, then be baptized. Scratch that. The point is they belong together. Because if you go to the Great Commission, it says to be baptized first and then teach them all that Jesus taught them. Right? So it's not the order. The point is the partnership. They go together. That's the point there. I've said that many times in many places, but I think it constantly needs to be reiterated because people put so much weight on the order. Somebody told me on Facebook, Jesus said the order. I'm like, well, both of these texts are in the Bible. So it's not about picking one. The point is something else. The point is baptism and repentance go together. That's what's revealed in the Bible. Anyway, much more could be said. But verse two says, how you fighting over? Say the proper mode is to immerse a person into real water, but your hermeneutic is dehydrated and you violating what the Spirit taught us. Again, Jesus was baptized in real water. The Ethiopian eunuch was baptized in real water. The Gentiles were baptized by Paul, who had converted to Christianity, in real water. That's what we're talking about. So when you see baptism discussed in Romans 6, it's talking about real water. When you see Paul talking about us being washed in the water with the word in Ephesians 5, verse 25 and following, he's talking about real water. You see Titus, where it says that through the washing of regeneration, we are talking about real water. But for some reason, people have a dehydrated hermeneutic. They have stripped real water away from what baptism actually is. And a lot of people make appeals to spirit baptism, which I got something coming for you on that. It's going to have its own space to breathe because we really need to dive into that. So stay tuned for that. That's going to be coming right off of the heels of this podcast. But anyway, that was important for me to say because people completely strip the reality of real water and God's word partnering as what baptism actually is. And that's the wrong thing to do. All right, real quick. So if you want to learn more about ancient Christianity as preserved through Lutheran thought on important topics like baptism, the Lord's Supper, justification by faith alone, the law and the gospel, and so many other beautiful confessions, make sure you check out cph.org. There you'll find so many Christ-centered resources that'll help you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and the hope of the gospel. You will find books, Bible studies, devotionals, and some of my favorites like The Spirituality of the Cross by Gene Veith, Has American Christianity Failed by Brian Wolfmuller, to name a few. You feel me? Make sure you go to cph.org or you can go to cph.org/flame and you will see a list of books that I've curated, that I've read personally, that have helped me out in my walk. So make sure you go there, tap in, grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. You feel? But anyway, I can go on and on about this one, but I will resist the temptation because our reading for today will cover a large portion of what I want to say anyway. So we are reading a portion on baptism from this new book, The Spirituality of the Cross, The Way of the First Evangelicals by Gene Edward Veith Jr. So this is the third edition, and this is one of my favorite books on planet Earth. I've only read books on planet Earth, but out of the ones that I have, this certainly is up there. And so I commend it to you all. Make sure you get it. You can go to cph.org/flame and you'll see this book there on my list. But anyway, we're going to jump into this section on baptism. It is page 61, and we'll read a little bit. I've been talking a lot today, so I'll probably split this in half. We'll see. I may go all the way through. All right, page 61, baptism. Today is an age of both unbelief and hyper-spirituality. Religion is fine as long as it is safely interior, as long as it is vague and immaterial. It may seem unspiritual to assert that a physical book, ink printed on paper, can have such effects, or that the word of God preached from a pulpit, nothing after all, but sound waves vibrating in the air and processed by the physical brain, should be the means by which the Holy Spirit creates faith and saves souls. It sounds ridiculous, but that's how God works. He uses these physical things to deliver the benefits of what Jesus won on the cross. Let's keep going. The word of God itself speaks of other tangible means of grace, which by the power of that same word, that's what a power is, it's in God's word, also convey Christ and create faith. These are the sacraments, baptism, and Holy Communion. Lutheran spirituality is a sacramental spirituality centered in the conviction that the Holy Spirit actually descends in the waters of baptism and that Christ is really present in the bread and wine of Holy Communion. Let me keep going because I'm going to end up just, all right, let's go. It is certainly very odd that water, bread, and wine should have such significance. Though perhaps it is no more odd than ink on a paper and sound waves should convey the word of the infinite God. An unlikelihood that will be taken up in the next chapter. But Lutherans believe that the gospel is conveyed objectively. When a human being, even an infant, is baptized, the gospel is also conveyed objectively when the Lord's Supper is enacted and the communicant is fed with bread and wine, in which is present the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ, given for the forgiveness of sins. These are astounding claims, but they are more examples of the objectivity of God's grace and our justification by faith. The word objectivity is very important, so keep your mind locked in on that word as we move throughout this portion of reading. Let's keep going. Just as God was present in his temple with the children of Israel, sustaining them with worship and sacrifices, so he is present today in his church. The word of God not only justifies sinners individually, but also calls them together into the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit is strongly at work in local congregations. Unlikely as it may sometimes seem, as the pastor proclaims the word and teaches and applies it to his people, that word is also operative in the life of the church in a particularly personal and intimate way when the pastor baptizes and when he feeds his flock with the Lord's Supper. And I love this because American Christianity has this wide appetite for the personal relationship with Jesus. That's what we harp on. We even make the mistake of saying Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Yes, Christianity is a relationship, but it is a religion. But we are so hyper-focused and we have an exaggerated, expanded appetite for the personal relationship with Jesus. We miss the most intimate and personal way Jesus dines with us, the way he moves into our lives. In the very bread and wine is his body and blood. How much more intimate can that be? And God making us one with him through the Lord's Supper, binding us together with one another. Beautiful realities. The Holy Spirit present in the water of baptism, right? These are all intimate, personal realities that we experience as Christians. So if you want a personal relationship with Jesus, receive the reality of what's in the sacraments. Amen. Let's keep going. Baptism now saves you, says the Bible. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3:21. Such words are clear and cannot be explained away, though many people try to. Baptism does save, not as merely a physical washing, but because it connects us to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism does something. That's important. It connects us to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This isn't a washing that just washes the body. It's a deeper cleanse. It's a cleansing that removes sin. Let's keep going. Paul could hardly be more explicit. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Romans 6, verses 3 through 5. According to this scripture passage, baptism unites a person to Christ, specifically to his death and resurrection. When we were baptized, we entered into his death. When we were baptized, we are buried with him. When we are baptized, we are united with him in his resurrection. These are strong words. Lutherans are taught to have faith in God's word rather than to try to interpret it away. That's important. Trust in the words that are there as opposed to trying to remove what they mean for the sake of being consistent with what was handed down to you or what you were taught. Re-examine the text, see what's there, and trust in it. Amen? Amen. To be baptized is to die with Christ and to rise again. It is the link between now, this time and place, and Golgotha at the empty tomb. Woo! Someone who has been baptized can have the assurance that he or she has a share in Christ's death and resurrection. That's what we're talking about, the assurance now. Someone who has been baptized has been born again. I know that to say this will scandalize many evangelicals. Christians of all traditions can learn much from Lutheranism, but in it is sacramentalism. They have to draw the line. And that's the space I came from. You know, my ear was trained to hear that and to think idolatry, glorifying something more than Jesus. That was my default. I reverted to that type of thinking because I was trained in those cautions. But as I saw it in the scriptures, I was able to say, wow, here is a word of promise, not a looming threat to replace Jesus or to glorify something other than Jesus. Because that could be a temptation with anything, going to church, reading your Bible, right? So you don't remove a good thing because it can be abused. Anyway, let's keep going. Again, it is not my purpose in this book to argue for this doctrine or explain it in its depths. Consult the sources listed at the end of this book for that. But the Lutheran understanding of baptism is, in fact, the most evangelical of doctrines. The word evangel means gospel. That's what he's saying. This is gospel all day, every day, any day. You feel me? That's what the sacraments are. It's good news. It's God coming from outside of us, extranos, to save, to rescue, to assure, to keep. Amen? Certainly, Lutherans believe in the necessity of a personal faith. They also reject the rather magical view of baptism. I said that on another song. It's by faith. It's not magic. Don't have faith. You can't access forgiveness. If you resist, then that's it. But if it's repentance happening by the Spirit, then I'm asking. Right. It's not magic. The view that it saves by virtue of the act itself. So you can't just do this and get saved like it's some kind of magic trick. You are trusting in what God is doing through the waters and the word of baptism. How can water do such great things is the obvious question in Luther's small catechism. certainly not just water, but the word of God in and with the water does these things, along with the faith which trusts this word of God in the water. Nor is baptism a human work, some ceremony that placates God. Placates just means to make less angry. It's not what it is. Baptism, like every other saving act, is not our work, but the work of God. As Luther explains in a large catechism, to be baptized in God's name is to be baptized not by men, but by God himself. Therefore, although it is performed by human hands, it is still truly God's own work. Now, this is important because I think this is where the stumbling block is, at least one of them. So people think, man, I use my legs and my feet to walk up to the baptism pool. Or they say it was the pastor who used his hands, his strength, to dip me in the water and to bring me back up. And then they therefore conclude that baptism is their work. But I love what he's saying here. Simply because God used humans to perform this activity doesn't mean that it's their work. It doesn't mean that it's our work. God uses means to accomplish his ends. It's still his power. It's still his grace. It's still his spirit that's doing the saving. So we are simply passively utilizing our limbs, but it's God who's doing the salvific work in baptism. That's important. Consider, for example, the baptism of infants. A mere baby cannot understand the meaning of this ritual. A baby has no knowledge of the Bible, no moral foundation, no will capable of making a commitment to Christ. How can Lutherans say that a baptized baby is a Christian? That the child has been born again, no less. And how can they square their teaching of baptismal regeneration with their teaching on justification by faith? This is another huge objection. But I always tell my good friends and in the Calvinistic space that justification by faith alone always came along with baptismal regeneration historically. It's other traditions that have removed the reality of baptismal regeneration from justification by faith alone. So just based off sheer history, you can't separate those things. And if you do separate them, at least tell people that you separated them so they can go investigate how these realities harmonize and work well with one another. They do not compete. Anyway, that's my rabbit trail. Infant baptism. Infant baptism, in fact, is perhaps the best illustration of justification by faith. A distinctive Lutheran teaching about baptism is that baptized infants do, in fact, have faith. To be sure, a baby does not have much knowledge or capacity for choice, but faith is not a matter of intellectual mastery, nor is it a decision. I love that, because if you make faith only about an intellectual capacity to understand ideas didactically, then the Bible says in the book of James that even the demons do that. Even they believe and shudder, right? These demons were in heaven. They probably can wax much more eloquently in terms of doctrine and theology and rightly understanding the teachings. They were in God's presence. But just because you intellectually can consent to something or you understand it and you can break it down doesn't mean you trust in it. That's the difference. Faith is trust, a relationship of utter dependence on Christ. Do babies in all of their incapability trust their parents? Do babies have a relationship of utter dependence with their parents? Isn't the love of the mother for her child something the baby knows? Constituting the most heartfelt reality of his or her little existence. If babies can have faith in their parents, resting securely, depending on their love and care, why can't babies have faith in their heavenly father? In justification, we are purely passive, purely receptive. Martin Luther said, we live the receptive life. I love that. Viva passiva, I believe it is in Latin. Just a little flex, you feel me? But I love that. We live the receptive life. Our posture is always with our hands out. That's why you see this guy behind me. Can you see? He had that. That's the posture of St. Luke back there with his hands out in a position to receive from God because we live the receptive life. Let's keep going. Salvation, again, is not by works, not by moral effort or by acquiring knowledge or by cultivating a mystical experience. Salvation is simply receiving a free gift from God. A baby receiving baptism models the passive reception, which adults constantly struggle against in their zeal to save themselves by their own efforts. That's the old Adam in us. It's that sinful nature in us that thrives on finding the rules and trying to keep them. We pride ourselves on that. That's what other religions, they shine in that area. They give you a list of things to eat, a list of clothes to wear, a list of directions to stand in and what times to stand in those directions and when to bow at other times and what directions and postures to bow in. People love lists and rules because it makes us feel like we can do it. We can pull it off. But Christianity is not that. Christianity confesses the reality that we could never meet God's perfect standard. So what does God do? He saves, he rescues outside of us. Let's keep going. A baby receiving baptism models the passive reception, which adults constantly struggle against in their zeal to save themselves by their own efforts. This is why when Jesus himself was describing faith, conversion, and the Christian life, he offered a little child as the model. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child. Hey, come here, come here. He put him in the midst of them and said, truly, I say to you, unless you turn, the KJV reads, be converted, and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 18, verses 1 through 4. A helpless child becomes our role model for conversion, unless you turn. In justification, there is no room for human pride at all, either in one's capabilities or in one's works. Whoever humbles himself like this child. In baptism, an infant passively receives God's grace, is united to Christ, and is changed. The Holy Spirit dwells in the child who subsequently has a living faith, which must be continually nourished by hearing God's word, just as babies, once born, must still be fed or they will die. But we must not sentimentalize baptism. It's not a mere naming ceremony for all the good feelings and joy by the parents, relatives, friends, and the congregation, for all the cuteness of the babies in their little lacy robes and baptism. The child sacramentally dies. The waters of baptism signify not only a cleansing, but also a drowning. Baptism is, as the New Testament says, a burial. In baptism, the child is also named, but joined to the child's unique personal name is the name of God. In fact, what makes a baptism is not just the water, but also the name of God. I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The word of God invokes his presence, and in the sacrament, the child's identity is taken up into the identity of the Father who created the child, the Son who redeemed her, and the Holy Spirit who leads her into faith. Beautiful. We are baptized in the name of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Baptism plays a continual role in the spiritual life of Lutherans. We are also told to remember your baptism. Every day when you wash your face, Luther said, you should think of your baptism. What he described in the catechism about baptism applies to every day of the Christian's life. To quote again, the old Adam in us should by daily contrition and repentance be drowned and die with all sins and evil desires, so that a new man should daily emerge and rise to live before God in righteousness and purity forever. Baptism has this continual power, this daily power in our lives. The fact of one's baptism is also tied to the assurance of salvation. Many Christians today worry about whether they really made a personal decision for Jesus Christ and accepted him as their Lord and Savior. That's relatable, right? In fact, it has become a fixture of large evangelical rallies to invite people to make a decision and come forward again, just in case they really hadn't before. How many times have you seen this? How many times have you personally done this? Right? Every altar call in a lot of denominations, you always back up at the altar, or we see people that's regularly showing up at the altar asking God to save them again, right? It's the air we breathe in the generic American church, if we're honest. The altar calls has become something of an evangelical sacrament. I once had a student who wrote a story about a man who almost went forward and probably would have if the preacher would have had the congregation sing one more chorus of the invitation hymn, only to die in a shipwreck that very night, sending his soul to perdition. The emphasis, though, on the inner movement of the will, besides putting the focus on what the person does to be saved rather than what Christ has done. That's what we get lost in. Well, maybe this, maybe that, maybe that, all looking at the person and not looking at what Jesus promises to do in baptism. Moving on, it says, besides putting the focus on what the person does to be saved rather than what Jesus has done, is inherently subjective and thus uncertain. Subjective just meaning it's a moving target. You're trying to hit this target, but it's all over the place. And one person can say, hey, I just hit it because they moved it over here. Another person can say, hey, I just hit it because they moved the goal way over there and made it easier or more hard or less hard or more subjective, right? No one standard is inherently subjective and thus uncertain. That's the thing with this moving target. You can't be certain. Is it this amount of prayers? Is it this amount of Bible reading per day? Is it not looking at this X amount of times a year? Like, it's always this standard that's floaty and it moves depending on who's preaching or what a conference is or what denomination it is. It's this subjective uncertainty when you're looking within or looking for some measure or trying to hit some moving target. Another kind of uncertainty inherent to others who believe in salvation by grace alone is the fear of maybe not being among those to whom God has chosen to give the gift of faith. Woo, that's the camp I was in. I believed in salvation by grace alone. But sometimes that fear of maybe I'm not among those whom God actually died for, it pops up depending on how good or bad you're doing in life. It's just a reality. And I know it not only from a personal level, but from talking to many people over the years, pastors, lay leaders, down to just lay persons. I know it for a fact. Luther answered those who agonized over the question of whether they were of God's elect by pointing to a fact outside of themselves. You are a baptized child of God, he would tell them, in times of doubt, fear, and even despair. Those who worry about God's love for them and question their salvation and their participation in Christ should not look inward, where they will probably find even more reasons to doubt their salvation. Don't look inside. It's dark in there. It's confusing. Genesis 6, the heart is wicked, deceitful, continuously. Who can know it? Get out of there in terms of trying to affirm if you're a Christian or not. Rather, they must look outside themselves. Grace, Lutherans insist, is objective. Christians in need of assurance should understand that their salvation is an objective fact, sealed in an event in space and time, as tangible as water. Though Lutherans are always being told, remember your baptism, the meaning is usually remember that you have been baptized, since the actual event often escapes the memory. But I actually can remember my baptism. Everything that has been said here holds true when adults are baptized too. And that's comforting to know, because most of the people I know were baptized as adults. So these realities still apply to adults. So be at peace. I was not baptized as a baby, but later. So I have the privilege of actually recalling what it was like to be baptized. This was long before I was a Lutheran. Lutherans, by the way, accept baptism from any Christian church. Any Christian church. So if you believe something different about the Trinity or what the Bible actually says about the nature of God or the nature of Christ, then that's not a Christian baptism if you were baptized under some false ideas. That's why he says from any Christian church. Take note of that. For example, we would argue that a Mormon baptism would not be a Christian baptism, although they may use the words Father, Son, Holy Spirit in their teaching. They are three separate gods, although they function as one, like they gang, they squad, but they are not one being in three persons. So although they use the same verbiage or similar verbiage, we would not acknowledge it as a Christian baptism. So that's the point here why he's highlighting Christian church. After all, it is the word and the name of God that with the water constitute the baptism, not the theology of the pastor. Strictly speaking, it is not a work of human beings at all. As Luther said, it is God who is really doing the baptizing. Remember that. Though we lend our limbs, it's God doing the actual baptizing. At the time, I think I was going on 9. I was probably as unknowing as an infant. I had gone up to the altar call, an un-Lutheran practice, and was baptized by total immersion. Another un-Lutheran practice, though certainly acceptable, and I would say rather effective in conveying the sense of drowning and getting buried. And that's true. I've read from Luther himself of the praise of being actually fully immersed. So, amen. I remember the experience vividly. The baptistry was a tank of water built into the wall of the sanctuary at the front of the church, normally hidden by a curtain. When there would be a baptism, the curtains would be opened, revealing a backdrop of trees, water, and sky, intending to represent the Jordan River. It always struck me as a solemn, mysterious event when those curtains were open and someone was baptized. Some of the other young people in my age group were getting baptized too. I remember when it was my turn to step down the concrete steps into the water, finding to my relief that the water was warm. I was wearing old jeans and a t-shirt under a white robe, which billowed in the water. Baptizing me in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the pastor used the nickname everyone knew me by, me being a junior, which may be why I still think of myself by that name. I put my hands over my nose, as we have been instructed, and leaned back into the pastor's arms, the warm waters closing over me. I was down in the water for what seemed like a long time and then brought to the surface in a rush, gasping and spluttering and trying to catch my breath. I felt exultant. After it was over, after I had gone back into a room and changed my clothes, still damp, I really did feel cleansed, born again. The next day, filled with zeal for the Lord, I went up to my best friend on the schoolyard and did my first witnessing, wanting him to have the same rebirth that I had. Earl, you've got to get baptized. Why? He replied, not unreasonably. I was strangely taken aback. Not being very well instructed, did not really know how to answer him. Well, I said, it's fun. But my heart sank as I gave such a pathetic testimony to my faith. I knew there was more to it than that, and that I needed to know more. I was an infant, after all. Again, mine was not a Lutheran baptism. But even though it was later that I read C.S. Lewis for the first time, Real Introduction to the Ideas of Christianity, and though it was much later that I read and believed the Bible, and much, much later that I was received into the Lutheran Church, baptism was still my beginning. Beautiful. And I can so relate to that because that's what happened to me. I was baptized later in life. I was still a child, however. I was probably somewhere around five. But it's just been amazing to go back and to think about when I was baptized then, all the way into now. God has been caring for me and nurturing me throughout my life, and always keeping me close to himself and using his word and people around me to cultivate that faith in what he's done in my life through my baptism, and how he continues to keep me through baptism. Good thoughts. Really enjoyed this reading for episode 6. Much more to come. So y'all make sure you come back, because we still unpacking baptism, still really just delighting in the sweetness of God's gifts to us through the sacraments. Amen. Amen. But anyway, this your boy Flame, aka Saint Lou. And remember, God does not need our good works, but our neighbor does. You feel me? Before you go, that extra note.